I've been a bit out of touch over the last few days, but I believe the Winter Olympics are on in Salt Lake City. Is that right? So there's lots of athletes competing there, men and women who have spent the last months and years training for this event, hoping that they'll come away from Salt Lake City with a medal, preferably a gold. I'll be thankful for a silver, and even a bronze will do, as long as they have a piece of metal and a ribbon around their neck. Hours and hours of sweat and toil, week after week, for months on end, to have that prize, to have that applause from the onlookers, to have that praise from their countrymen. They believe it's worth it to put in all of the toil for that prize. A lot of suffering, a lot of pain in order to achieve those goals. And we know and we recognize in our own lives that when something is worthwhile, when something is valued highly, when something is prized, then it's worth suffering for. It's worth going through great pains to achieve those goals, to gain that prize, to succeed in that particular endeavor. And this is a picture that Paul picks up on in a number of his letters. He talks about running the race. And he says that those who run a race, they're all aiming at one thing. They all run, but only one is the winner. And they're all running in such a way that they're doing their best to be that winner, to be the first to break the tape at the finishing line. Paul also talks about a fight. He has the imagery there of a wrestler. And he's done his training, he's prepared himself, he's built up his muscles and his strength so that he can hopefully beat his opponent. And all his focus is on winning the fight. And Paul says that that's what the Christian life is like. It's like a race. It's like a fight. We have to put all our effort into reaching the finishing line, in beating our opponent, in gaining the prize. And yet you look at a lot of Christians today and you have to wonder whether they've really understood the concept of the Christian life being a race, of the Christian life being a fight, of it being a warfare, as Doug mentioned earlier. They're content to be armchair athletes. They compete vicariously. In other words, someone else does the running for them. They don't take part. They haven't sweated hours on end to build up their physical fitness, to increase their speed by fractions of a second. They haven't put in the effort. They're happy to watch others doing it. And they're like that in the Christian life. They're armchair Christians. Eric Wright has written a book on commitment to the church. It's entitled, Church, No Spectator Sport. The Christian life isn't designed to carry passengers. You don't jump on the bus and let someone else drive you. You run a race. You walk a walk. You fight a fight. This is what Christianity is about. Paul has it as a theme that runs through his letters. And we find it here, worked out in his life in the book of Acts and chapter 14. you read this chapter and you have to conclude that if the life of Paul and Barnabas is supposed to be a pattern for the life of other Christians, then there's an awful lot of Christians who aren't making it. Here were men who knew what it was to suffer, who knew what it was to endure pain and ridicule, torture, threats, all kinds of uncomfortable situations. And they're not unique. This isn't supposed to be a chapter about special Christians. People who have reached the pinnacle of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And they're out there in a group all by themselves. And we can look on and we can watch from our comfortable Western civilized homes and say, what a wonderful job they're doing. These men are examples for us to follow. Their lives are designed to show us what it means to be a Christian. And the examples that we face in this chapter are intended to warn us and also to encourage us about the kinds of things that we can expect to encounter in the Christian life. For the first thing we note here in this chapter, it stands out for us, is the reality of suffering for the faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Suffering is part of the Christian life. In Paul's letters, Paul talks about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And he talks about our suffering being a fulfilling, a perfecting of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He talks about it in terms of Christ's suffering not having yet been completed. It's not finished. And it's finished by us. Because that's where suffering begins, is with Christ. It doesn't end there. Jesus Christ came into this world for one purpose, and that was to suffer, to die for his people. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, you'll remember how Jesus, after he had been crucified, he rose from the dead and he was seen, first of all, by the three Marys there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was seen by two disciples as they made their way from Jerusalem on that road to Emmaus. And he spoke to them about the sufferings of the Messiah. And these are the words that he used. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Jesus is effectively saying, this is what it was all about. His suffering, his death. That's why he came. That's the whole purpose for the Messiah being sent into the world, was so that he would suffer, so that he would die. This isn't something to mope about. This isn't something to be discouraged about. This is central to our salvation, that Jesus Christ suffered. Had he not suffered, we would have no hope. Had Jesus Christ come into this world and chosen all the easy options and avoided every situation that would raise controversy, if he had come and he had avoided every circumstance which may lead to trouble and strife and difficulty, if he had chosen to save his own skin, we would have no hope. We would have no future blessing. The only reason Jesus came into this world was to suffer. If he didn't come to suffer, there was no need for him to come at all. It wasn't some accident. It wasn't outside of God's control. It was all part of God's plan. Indeed, it was central to God's plan. And that's where suffering begins. With Christ, the suffering of the Christian begins in a holy man living in a sin-sick world and confronting every day the awfulness of a world gone wrong. Suffering begins with this Christ who comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. They reject him. They turn their backs on him. Suffering begins with this man who stands before the religious leaders, men who should have recognized who he was. But instead, through their own jealousy and pride, condemn him to death. Suffering begins with Jesus of Nazareth carrying his cross, having been beaten and scourged almost to death. Suffering starts there on Calvary, where the Saviour hangs between two thieves, just like one of them, but for no thefts that he's committed, for no murders that he's guilty of, but to pay the price of the thefts and the murders, the lies and the covetousness, the adulteries and all the various wicked sins of others. Suffering. The suffering Saviour. Suffering for him inevitably means suffering for those who are followers of this man, of Jesus. It's inevitable. Jesus himself said, if the master suffers, well, the servants aren't greater than the master. They can't expect things to be any easier. Remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Luke's Gospel in chapter 20. This man had a vineyard, and he'd let it out to vine dressers. And they were supposed to give a portion of the crop back to the owner of the vineyard. It was their rent payment, if you like. But these vine dressers, when the servants are sent along, they just beat the servants. Have nothing to do with them. They think, well, we can avoid paying even a portion of this vintage to our boss, to the owner of this vineyard. And in the end, the owner sends his own son. Of course, they'll listen to the son. And these people, in their wickedness, say, well, once the son's out of the way, we can have it. It'll be ours forever. And so they kill the son. And here is a parable of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus. But his servants have also suffered, and his servants continue to suffer. It was the message that Jesus gave to his disciples time and time again. You will suffer for my sake. Paul's commission was one that involved suffering right from the start. When Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, when Ananias was told to go to him and to heal his blindness, Jesus said to Ananias, go to Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That was Paul's commission. Jesus Christ was sent into the world to suffer for his people. The Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and he was destined for suffering for torture, for ridicule, for all kinds of differing punishments that we would shy away from. Paul knew it. This was what he was called to. And so he says that this is the destiny of all believers. When he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says there in verse 12, after talking about the wickedness of the world and the persecutions and afflictions that he had met in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, referring back to this passage here in Acts chapter 14, he says it's not just for him. He says evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. This is what Timothy is destined for as well. For he's already told him, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not may suffer persecution, but will suffer persecution. Will suffer because the world hates Jesus Christ. And if we are devoted followers of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John tells us, we too will suffer. The world will hate us because they hated him. The world will persecute us because they want to be rid of him. And this is what we should expect in the Christian life. Indeed, I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you have been a Christian for any length of time and you have never experienced any suffering, any persecution, any ridicule for your faith, any opposition to your witness, then question whether you are truly walking the walk, whether you are truly living the faith. Because God says, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Even those who have known great blessing through their ministry, even those who have seen thousands, possibly millions, coming to faith in Christ through their ministry, have suffered, have been reviled, have had their names dragged through the mud. Think of the great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It is generally recognized that his death was accelerated because of the persecution that he experienced as he sought to maintain a pure, godly witness in the Baptist churches in Britain. People didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to know the truth. They weren't concerned about living godly lives. And when one voice sounded out in the silence, they wanted to silence that. Many others too have experienced great persecution. Great blessings, yes, but persecution also. And if you're not, if you have never known what it is to be fearful for yourself, whether physically or emotionally, then I would call you to question and examine your faith. Are you truly walking with the Lord? Are you truly following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Are you truly endeavouring to live a godly life in this world? A world that is opposed to God. A world that is at enmity against God and against all those who desire to be salt and light in this world. One of the great problems in the churches of today is that the message of the gospel is made palatable for people. To the extent that in some churches not even sin is mentioned. Well, what's Christianity got to do in a world where there is no sin? Why did Jesus come into the world if there's no sin? Why did he suffer and die if things aren't really as bad as the Bible makes it out to be? And yet there are churches who minimize sin, and the gospel is a gospel of Jesus can sort out your problems. Your marriage is breaking out, Jesus is the solution. You're having problems with your kids, Jesus is the solution. You're having difficulties in work, read the Bible, follow it, and all of that will be sorted out. The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is, follow Jesus Christ, you'll be saved from your sins, and the chances are you'll suffer persecution as a result. That's what Christianity is about. It's being made right with God, not being made right with the world. If you want to be right with the world, if you want to have a comfortable life in this world, then don't follow Christ. Don't follow this book. Listen to the philosophies of the world. They'll tell you how to be comfortable in this world. They won't get you to heaven. They'll tell you how you can sit easy among your neighbours and your colleagues at work. But they won't tell you how you can sit easy before God. Why are we so small after 7 years? Other churches have grown, mushroomed, started after we began, and they'll number their attendees in the hundreds. Why don't we? Because we don't pander to people's pleasure and their ideas of what's nice and acceptable. Because I trust we preach the truth, we preach the word, and we recognize that there is no message that we can give that can be acceptable to God and acceptable to man, except the Holy Spirit make it acceptable. We can't convince men and women of the truth of this book. We can't convince men and women that it is better to suffer in this life for Christ than to be at pleasure in this life and hope for the best. The Holy Spirit does it. What we must do is preach the truth, preach an unpalatable gospel, which the Holy Spirit makes palatable. Preach a message that is confrontational, that says to people, you're a sinner. You're an enemy of God. Your life is one of hatred towards Jesus Christ. And trust the Holy Spirit to use those words to convict and demonstrate to those people that they are sinners, that they are enemies of God, that they do hate Christ, and that they need to turn from that hatred and that enmity and trust in Jesus. We don't look for huge numbers, though we would like them. We look for genuine conversions. We look for the gospel working today as it did in Paul's day, when the people that he preached to were told, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's the message of the gospel. It's a kingdom that we're entering. A kingdom that is so different from the kingdoms of this world. It's not marked by physical boundaries, but rather by spiritual boundaries. It's a kingdom that is set up as a hope for a future and also as a present reality, but the two are different. The Gospels often speak about the kingdom of God. It's another theme that is taken up by Paul in his letters. the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ. It's the place where all true believers are citizens. But it's a future thing in its perfection. We enter it at conversion, certainly. But all the blessings of being a citizen in the kingdom of God don't come until later. Jesus promises a paradise. He promises a place where there's no more suffering or pain, where there are no more tears, where every tear will be wiped away and we will be in a utopia, in a paradise, in a perfect place, just as this world was when it was first created. And those who become Christians become citizens of that kingdom. But the entrance, the journey to that kingdom, is through suffering, through pain. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul puts it like this in Philippians chapter 1 and in verses 27 to 30, he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." You have been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul says that this suffering is a proof of their salvation. It's a demonstration of the sinfulness of those who are enemies of Christ, who would persecute Christ's followers, and it's a proof that those who are so persecuted are followers of Christ, which reinforces what I was saying earlier. Have you experienced suffering in your walk with Christ? Have you experienced persecution in your Christian life? If you haven't, where then is the proof that your life is one that pleases God and annoys this world? Because those two things go together. Things that please God annoy, anger this world, because it's at enmity with God. And so God has ordained that part of our growth towards spiritual maturity, part of our growth in Christ likeness, is to be like him in suffering, is to endure persecution, is to be refined in the fire as gold is purified. This is God's way. This is God's plan. And so, another thing that we must note from this passage is the necessity of these things. The necessity of suffering, but also the necessity of entering the kingdom. It is, Paul says, through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And that necessity applies to both the tribulations and the entering. If we're Christians, if we're true followers of God, of Christ, then we must suffer. We must be like him in suffering. And if we are to be right with God, then we must enter the kingdom in the way that God has prescribed. There is no other way to be saved except by following Jesus Christ. except by trusting in him and being obedient to him. There's no other way. The alternative to suffering for Christ and entering glory is to live a comfortable life and go to hell. Those are the two choices. Follow Jesus Christ, enter into his sufferings, and ultimately enter into his rest. Or take your ease now. Do your own thing now. Make all the choices in this life that will lead to your comfort and pleasure, and endure God's wrath for eternity in hell. If we are to be saved from our sins, there is no other way except along the road of suffering, the road of opposition and persecution. And Paul's example here, and that of Barnabas, is just a demonstration of this fact. There they were in Antioch, and they preached the gospel in Antioch, and the Jews became envious, and they stirred up the leaders of the city, and they were expelled. They were sent away. So off they go to Iconium, and they spend some time there, and they preach the gospel there, and they see fruit from their labours there, and then the same thing happens. The Jews turn against them and oppose their gospel ministry. And they hear that a violent attempt is going to be made on their lives. So they escape. And they jump out of the frying pan and into the fire. They go from Iconium to Lystra. And in Lystra, they preach the gospel again. They see the Lord blessing their ministry, and people are saved. But the bulk of the population see them as gods. They misconstrue their message. They don't listen to the truth. They take the bits that they like, and they see the miracles that are being performed, and they twist these men's message so that it suits them. And they try to worship them as gods. And no matter how hard Paul and Barnabas try to convince these people in Lystra that they're just men like they are, that they're no one special, and that they've come to bring this message about the true and living God, these words will hardly restrain the people from sacrificing to them. And then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium come along, and they stir up the crowd, and this time Paul is stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead outside the city walls. But he's not dead. And after a night of recuperation, he leaves and goes to Derbe. And this is a repeated pattern, as we find as we follow through the other missionary journeys of Paul and his companions. Yes, there are those who believe. Sometimes great multitudes believe. But there is this consistent, ongoing persecution as well, and opposition. And how does Paul respond? Had a tough time in Antioch. Just got away by the skin of his teeth in Iconium. So in Lystra, we'll tread carefully. We'll sound out the people first, and we'll speak to those who obviously are open to these ideas. No, that's not what he does. In a very public way, he heals a man who's been crippled since birth. And he makes it such an open statement of the power of God. Paul was a bold preacher of the gospel. He never gave up. He was able to say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have run the race." That's what he's been telling his readers to do. Run the race so as to win the prize. Put in the effort, sweat, pain, suffering, put it in there and strive for the prize. I've done it. I'm an example for you to follow. I'm not an exceptional person. I'm the model for you to follow. So what should we do? As we live in this world as Christians, as we seek to be godly followers of Jesus Christ, well, like Paul the Apostle, like Barnabas, like Luke, who's recording these events for us, we need to be bold. In every situation, we need to be bold. We need to continue to preach Christ. This is the message of reconciliation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to atone for the sins of his people. This is the message the world needs to hear. Yes, there will be those who will mock us and scorn us and ridicule us and twist our words to suit their own ends. But this is the message that we must consistently preach and speak and gossip in the workplace and among our neighbours, no matter what the reaction may be. We're not responsible for how people respond. We are responsible for getting the message out there, for letting people know, trust in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It may not be an easy life, but it will lead to a glorious resurrection. And in the midst of all of this, Paul and his companions rejoiced. And we can rejoice. We can be filled with joy in the midst of persecution, knowing that the persecution is a proving of our faith, and it's a refining of our faith, and it itself will be a further testimony to the genuineness of our faith and of the work of Jesus Christ. Paul said to the people in Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra and Derbe, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised then if you as a Christian suffer persecution. It is all part of God's plan for your life. Keep going. Keep the faith. Stand firm. Keep running. Keep fighting. And know that he who is in you is greater than the whole world combined.